I'm turning today to the first letter of John, chapter 5, verse 18. 1 John, chapter 5, verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And our subject is unchanging Christian distinctives. We come to the last we knows of the epistle. Three emphatic assertions, followed by a closing exhortation. There are many we knows in this epistle. They occur in every chapter. We know, ye know we. It's in different forms, but it recurs. The previous one is in verse 15. And if we know that he hear us. It's a favourite term of the Apostle John. But here are the last three from verse 18 as we come to the close of this remarkable and marvellous epistle. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. And I'm going to give several headings this morning. And the first is, believers do not sin. Now, we know by now the Apostle John's method. He does not speak absolutely. He does not mean to be taken totally literally. And it's the same as I shall explain in due course here, in several sentiments. The believer does not sin. That is not an absolute statement, and we shall qualify it in just a moment. But I'd like to proceed in an expository manner through the verse, beginning with this: we know that whosoever is born of God. Let me begin there. Whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. Born again, begotten. Except a man be born again, said Christ, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Regeneration, new life put into the heart. Unless this has been the experience of someone. We use the term regeneration in two senses, a specific sense and a broad sense. Of course, you will hear people speaking and saying this or that man or woman is regenerate or not regenerate. And what they tend to mean is that person converted? Has that person truly come to God and had that profound experience of transformation that we call conversion? So the term regeneration may be used loosely and generally as a synonym for conversion, the entire process of conversion. But more specifically in the scripture, it's used about a particular part of conversion. The crucial part, the initial part, the beginning. If you like, when you think of birth, you think of conception, and then there is the process of the forming of the child in the womb, and then the child is brought to birth physically. And there is a similar way you may look at conversion. There must be a conception. There must be a start. And if we're using the term regeneration in a specific sense, that's right at the beginning. God puts the seed of life in, puts life in the soul, and the person is regenerate. And now conversion is inevitable, but it doesn't necessarily happen all at once. That initial act of regeneration is instantaneous, but it gives rise to a process, and the process includes the person hearing more and more of the word, being convinced, because regeneration inclines the will, softens the heart, opens the mind, brings about the process. Now, for the first time in my life, because God has moved, I hear, I listen, I may struggle, I may fight, I may resist, but I'm already, in a sense, captive. The process has begun, and I will be persuaded, whereas before I was hardened and impossible to reach and to move. And I shall see my need of Christ. I shall feel a deep need. I shall come under conviction of sin. I shall grasp the way of salvation and yield to him. And I think, this is me. I have changed my mind. I have come to Christ. But actually it's due to that work of God that put that seed of life within and set that in motion. Some people, the process is over in an instant. Even in this past week, I have read a couple of testimonies, among others, of people applying for the seminary course and so on, who were really deeply moved and transformed, struck as if by a thunderbolt the first time they ever heard the gospel. But that's not awfully common. Usually there's a battle, a fight within, but it begins. Once things are serious, God has regenerated, and the person will soon be brought to conscious birth by repentance and faith in Christ. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. It's a divine act that captures us, regenerates the soul, draws us to Christ, seals us and brings us to him. But we think, as I say, we did it. We repented. We exercised faith. But hopefully we soon learn better and understand better. This is the mercy of God entirely. But preaching is instrumental. And we preach the gospel and we persuade sinners to come. It's a work of God. And yet, amazingly, God uses the outward application of the word, and he inwardly applies it to the soul. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Sinneth not. Well, what the apostle means, we understand this well, is that the person who's transformed and born again cannot any longer sin easily. We don't believe he sins not. Why, right at the beginning of the epistle, in chapter 1 and verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So John has warned us he will not be speaking literally and absolutely. He will mean the truly converted person cannot sin easily, habitually, lightly, willingly, happily, because he's new and he has a new nature and his conscience now disturbs him. And soon he is miserable because of his sin. He cannot plan to sin in cold blood and do that easily. Not anymore, he can't. He cannot sin without the consequences of shame and pain, or perhaps terribly backsliding and spiritual coldness. It cannot be done. He cannot be an easy and a willing sinner. He's in a war against sin. There's a whole part of his nature given to him by God, longs for righteousness. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, says the Lord. He sees his shortcomings. He's easily convicted. Another person can challenge him. You shouldn't have said that. You shouldn't have done that. And he knows it's true. And he cannot really for long defend himself. He is not an easygoing sinner anymore. He can be challenged. And that's what the Apostle John means. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. He keeps himself. This is a distinguishing mark of the Christian, of the truly converted person. There's a battle. There's a campaign. Of course, again, keepeth himself is not an absolute statement. We don't keep ourselves. We're cast on the Lord, and by his help and by his strength, we may be said to keep ourselves. This is the way the apostle uses language. Keepeth himself. Let me give you a number of things. They remind us, really, that the true Christian inevitably does. This is all part of the mark of his being a Christian. Lose hold of these things I shall be mentioning, and we've got into a backslidden state, and we need to hurry back to where we should be. As we're told here, he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. The Greek word translated keepeth literally is watches himself, beholds himself, meant in the sense of guards himself. The true Christian mounts a watch over himself. He is his own sentry. He's self-conscious about his behavior. He's got his eye upon himself. He doesn't go off in the morning into the day completely heedless and careless about the sort of person he or she is. There's a sentry there over himself, always concerned and always watchful. And not only is he watchful of himself, and that would be the first thing, but secondly, he consciously practices self-examination often. How have I been? What have I done? I'm now on my knees. But before I come to the Lord, what do I have to confess? What did I do? What did I fail in? What did I omit to do? He practices self-examination. To leave out self-examination is a disaster for the believer. Day one, no reflection. Day two, no reflection. Day three, no reflection. By this time, you're getting short-tempered, peevish. You're making remarks to people, answering back, being unkind, failing to notice. All sorts of things are going wrong because you stopped reviewing, stopped checking, stopped self-examination. And how can we repent without some measure of reflection and self-examination? Why, we can't. All we can do is repent generally. Lord, forgive me for everything I've done. And you can't even remember what it was. And you don't feel about it at all. And there's not a milligram of shame. That isn't repentance. That's just tokenism, friends. We need some self-examination. And then thirdly, we need to repent properly every day. For things committed, things left out, we need to repent. And repentance isn't repentance unless there's a pledge. Goes with every murmur of repentance, a pledge to God to strive to do better. This is the Christian walk. And then, fourthly, we'll be open to reproof from the Word of God. We read the Word of God every day. And don't forget, one of the questions we ask of every passage that we read is there a reproof here for me? This is the manner in which a true Christian reads the Word. Somebody who's only half a Christian may read the Word because he's interested in the events and the history and the geography and the details and all sorts of technicalities. But the Christian, yes, he wants to know the meaning, and he's interested in the history and the geography, the narrative, the events. But always he's also interested in this. What does this have for me? Is there a warning for me, a reproof for me, a promise for me, an encouragement for me? What is there in this word for me? And among those items, is there a reproof? And if we look for it, we frequently find it, and we honour it, and respond to it. And then fifthly, the Christian mortifies sin, puts it to death. And when conscience speaks, something I'm about to say, and it's unkind and hostile, it's wrong, it's going to come out, and conscience moves. Well, it's the Holy Spirit, of course, activating the conscience. And I stop and swallow the word, put it to death, mortify it. And if I don't, well, that's sad. The next time conscience moves, I ignore that too, and the time after that, and then conscience will speak no more. I'm on my own, and I'm sinning freely because I didn't mortify when conscience spoke. So the Christian is aware of these things and is hurt when he ignores his conscience. And he can't do it twice running, three times running, because he's conscientious about wanting to please the Lord and avoid sin. The Christian has aims. Sixthly, I'm starting my new day today, and my besetting sin and tendency is such and such. I'm going to particularly aim to avoid that. When did you last go out with aims? Aims and intentions, they're very helpful. They're very important to us to avoid sin. A Christian, this is negative, but a Christian is willing to lament his conduct and his sin and to be grieved by it. He doesn't rush to the switch of the television to drown any lament. He thinks about it and suffers it. That's good for us, to feel the shame and the pain of failure. The Christian takes precautions. He doesn't find himself in the place or watch things that may lead him into sin. Always he takes precautions. He prays, of course, I should have put that first of all. He prays much for the help of Almighty God. The Christian hates his sin. If I do that, or if I keep doing this, it is offence against Christ. I'm piling more unto him on Calvary's cross to bear away the punishment of my sin. I'm hurting certain people and depriving them. I should hate what my sin does, helps me not to commit it. And I should never, 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 well, have a number of nevers, never excuse sin, never excuse sin. That's the fallen human reaction. Why did you do such and such? Because never excuse sin. Never envy sin. Don't spend time with people who live loosely and carelessly. They're not good friends. Never admire sinners or accompany them. The great nevers of the Christian life. And finally, there's far too many for us to remember. The Christian who's serious about the battle against sin is pretty good on timetables. They're precious helps to us. Keep timetables, spiritual duties, prayer time, reading, services, various things. Some people are natural timekeepers. They do well with timetables. They're natural organizers. Many others are not. More artistic and romantic in disposition. Hate timetables and systems. I think I'm probably inclined in that direction. And we've got to be firm with ourselves, because timetables and commitments are very important to the Christian life and the life of godliness, and keep us on the straight and narrow in no end of things. But all that I mention really because this is the passage. Whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. And what I've been talking about is keeping yourself, watching yourself, maintaining that guard upon yourself. It's serious, it's important, and it's vital. And it's a mark of being a true Christian that we desire to do that. Let me proceed in the verse. But, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Isn't it remarkable? The Apostle John, at this point, cannot bring himself to mention Satan's name. That wicked one. He doesn't deserve an identification, a name. He is unspeakable. Of course, the scripture does name him and assigns several names to him. But this is very telling, the way the apostle refuses to name him here. That wicked one. If only we had a real concept of the evil nature of Satan, the hostility of Satan to the truth and to believers. He is indescribable, intensely evil. And he has with him a great host of fallen angels, demons. There's a hierarchy of them. We read of principalities and powers. Principalities, it's a long English word for the Greek, which is simply chiefs, foremosts. There are generals, major generals, lieutenant generals, lesser demons, hosts of them, all working in concert under Satan's ultimate direction, searching all the time, peering into lives, the lives of believers, spotting every weakness and inclination, ready to exploit them, to advance temptation and sin, to trip you and to snare you and to trap you. Of course, keeping ourselves, mounting a guard, is a serious business. You've got 1,000 demons, may I say, watching you at any moment. You can't afford to be a careless, heedless person. That's so foolish. Who doesn't think about the devil and his wiles, his strategies, lying and searching and peering, trying to strike and ensnare. That wicked one toucheth him not. The word translated toucheth actually comes to the verb to fasten. Some people translate it that way. That wicked one does not attach himself to you. But he can, to some extent. Don't forget the apostle here, it's his style, never speaks absolutely. He can attach himself to you, and you can become a backslider. The promise here is he can never totally accomplish or achieve that. He can trap the unwary Christian. He can bring us into sin. He can bring us a long way into sin if we're heady and overconfident and careless. He cannot actually devour you and take you permanently. You will never lose your salvation if you're truly saved. He cannot deliver a mortal blow. He cannot deliver a disabling, claiming blow, which takes you totally off the track. By the power of the Spirit, you will be redeemed. You may have to be disciplined. You may have to endure a period of coldness or backsliding to punish you. But God in his love and in his kindness will bring you back. That wicked one toucheth him not, but he won't touch you at all if you mount a guard. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. But the promises of God is that you will ultimately always be kept in the end. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth, watches himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. I could say a little more about that. Turn back maybe to Ephesians chapter 6. You know where I'm going. And verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles, the methods, the strategies of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, chiefs, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God. It's going to be described in the subsequent verses. Take unto you the whole armour of God. These so-called healers today, charismatic healers, how boldly they engage in hand-to-hand contact and fighting with the demons of darkness and with the devil. You wonder if they've ever read passages like this. With great confidence, they raise their arm and they command the demon to do this and to do that. Says the scripture, don't you ever dare imagine you can get into close contact with the demon and take him on. And the devil, you fight the devil by donning the armor of God. John Calvin of old used to counsel constantly against people in his day who tried to take the devil on in hand-to-hand fighting. Can't be done. You need your great high priest. You need the power of God. You need to be clad in the armor of God. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And verse 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, put on sincerity. Truth in that sense. And having on the breastplate of righteousness, hide yourself behind the Ten Commandments and the virtues of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 6. Those are the standards that with the help of God we're going to cling to. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Never forget you're a representative of Christ. You're his spokesperson, his representative. Your fall discredits the gospel and the Lord. That's what it means to have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Always ready to represent him. Always keenly aware what your calling is. And your commission and your position. You dare not let him down. Above all, taking the shield of faith, the promises of God, and looking to him, wherewith he shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, so that you think like a Christian constantly, and the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, praying always. That is over all the armour was just a short digression. And we're in constant battle with the enemy of souls. I come back to John 5, verse 18, and we must proceed. He that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And verse 19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. It's the second we know. I've not time really to develop it, just to tell you broadly about it. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. This second final we know is a great reminder that we keep in view constantly the two peoples in the Bible and in history, the people of God and the children of this world, unbelievers. We're trying to win people. The elect are there that God will call out and regenerate. We're presenting the gospel, but there are two peoples right from the beginning. The children of the woman and the children of the serpent. The two great cables that run right through the Bible. You can't understand the Pentateuch if you don't see it in terms of two streams. Every book of the Pentateuch is about two streams of people, believers and unbelievers. And they're poles apart, the church and the world. And the world is doomed. And it can never be restored. It can never be reformed. And it's under the orchestration of Satan. And it's against the truth and against the Lord. And believers are those who are delivered out of it into the kingdom of God, into the church of Jesus Christ. And constantly Christian people fall into this trap. In every age, there are those who say, we are saved to reform the world. No, we're not. Says the Apostle John in the second of his final we knows. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. It's beyond restoration. As individuals and as a church, as we can, we do what we can for people. We show compassion. We try to help. But as a political entity, an organized whole, the world is hopeless and doomed. And God is calling his people out. And that must be firmly in our minds. And therefore we don't love it. And we don't share its entertainments and its ways. The world is polluted. Look at the text. It's very interesting. The whole world, it's not talking about the physical world, it's talking about the people, the unbelieving world, lieth. The word is strong. Lies prostrate in front of the devil, submissively yielding, passively obeying. The world is in the grasp of wickedness. Your modern versions tend to translate it, the wicked one. That's probably the best translation. Could go either way. Our translators go for wickedness or wicked one. Wherever this term occurs in the Greek elsewhere in this epistle, it's translated wicked one. Here is the exception. The translators have translated it wickedness. They could be right. But it's most probably, like all the other occurrences, the wicked one. It means the same. It's not worth arguing about. The whole world is in the grip of evil, calamity, degradation, Satan. The church is distinctive. Its worship is distinctive. That's why we don't go for contemporary Christian worship. It's borrowed from the world's entertainment songs and lewd lyrics and so on, and captivating, perverting rhythms. It's taken from the world. Distinguish always between the church and the world. And wherever contemporary Christian worship goes, and churches that adopt it, little by little at first, within no time at all, the rising generation in that church don't know the difference between the church and the world, and get all mixed up and suffer considerable pain and often shipwreck of the faith. What a tragedy, because their pastors have been foolish enough to ignore the Apostle John and the inspired word. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness, or under the control of the wicked one. Verse 20, the final, we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, regeneration, that we may know him that is true, that's Christ. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. This final we know is all about personal faith. Personal faith. The first we know is that the characteristic mark of a Christian is that he cannot be an easy sinner, but he keeps himself, or strives to. The second we know was that the church is distinct from the world. The third we know is this personal faith, the necessity of personal faith. What's the difference between somebody who follows Islam or Hinduism and a Christian? The Christian has personal faith. What's the difference between a Roman Catholic and a Protestant? The Protestant should have, alas, often doesn't, personal faith, a personal union with God. That's what true Christianity is all about. What's the difference between a nominal Christian and a true Christian? The true Christian has personal faith. We know that the Son of God is come. We know it. We're certain of it. We have assurance of it. And hath given us an understanding. It was a time when our whole understanding changed, and we realized and grasped the Christian faith, and we saw everything differently, and all our tastes and desires changed, that we may know in a very special way him that is true. And we are in him that is true. We're certain of it. He hears and answers our prayers constantly. Even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So the third we know was about personal faith. And then there's the exhortation on the end. What an exhortation! Little children, that's us. How kindly is his inspired scripture. Little children, says the apostle, says God to us. Little children, this is the end. Meditate on this, it's explosive. What's the application of the entire epistle? Keep yourselves from idols. Idols of all kinds. Never have anything that is more important to you than the Lord. Never have anything that you depend on more than you depend upon the Lord. Never have anything that you love and relish and think of more than the time and energy and emotion you give to the Lord. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. That's the Epistle of John. Let's close by singing together the hymn 478. Hymn 478, a hymn of total dedication.